Of necessity, the message this morning has to be introductory. And so I do want to read the first four verses, but we're going to really be in the first verse this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. It has been rightly and frequently said that emotional and spiritual maturity are the supreme tragedies of human relationships. There are altogether too many people who are quite mature in age, but sadly and unfortunately victimized by childish, even infantile impulses and behavior. True science frequently makes discoveries considered recent, only to find that these so-called discoveries have been taught in the Word of God for centuries. Actually, psychology is a comparatively new science, and we must say that it is extremely fadistic, and very frequently foolishness has been peddled in its name. It's interesting that many of those who are appraising the 70s are saying that from a psychological point of view, it is the era of me, me-ism. And this has been the emphasis of most of the fadistic books that have been written on how we should live in the society of which we are a part, that the motivation for everything we do should be selfish. And I think that much of psychology, because it certainly is not an exact science, reminds me of a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. But it is nevertheless true that a great amount of truth has been established, particularly in the childhood period of life, in discerning the difference between a child's mental processes and those of an emotionally mature adult. Centuries ago, the Apostle Paul said that there are two different sets of mental processes. In that great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 11th verse, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And perhaps there is much profound meaning to this statement than we previously discerned. Penetrating teaching is found here, like a lighthouse on a rocky coast to keep us from disaster as we voyage through life. There are principles and practices of maturity, or to put it another way, there is this very important matter and business of simply growing up. And it's very sad. There is sometimes a great difference between chronological age and emotional and spiritual maturity. Actually, there should be a very close correlation between chronological age and our emotional and spiritual maturity. But as we all know, all too often, this is not the way it is. We find very immature persons who have a great many chronological years. And out of many years of counseling and writing, I would say without a doubt, the greatest problems that confront our relationships in our homes, our churches, are caused by emotional and spiritual immaturity. My very dear friend, Dr. Wiersbe, the former pastor of the Moody Memorial Church, said that too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food they need, so they have to be fed on milk. By the way, that's not a new problem, because when the writer of Hebrews writes to Jewish believers. He says, and I'm using Phillips' translation, in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 11, there is a great deal that we should like to say, but it is not easy to explain to you since you seem so slow to grasp spiritual truth. At a time when you should be teaching others, you need teachers yourselves to repeat to you the ABC of God's revelation. You have become people who need a milk diet and cannot face solid food. For anyone who continues to live on milk is obviously immature. He simply has not grown up. Solid food is only for the adult, that is, for the man who has developed by experience his power to discriminate between what is good and what is bad for him. By the way, that was the Apostle Paul's great problem with the Corinthians. You remember in his first epistle, he starts out by telling them that unfortunately he couldn't write to them, he couldn't speak to them as mature Christians. He says, "But I, my brothers, was unable to talk to you as spiritual men. I had to talk to you as unspiritual, as yet babies in the Christian life. And my practice has been to feed you, as it were, with milk and not with meat, because you were unable to digest meat. And I don't believe you can do it now." Interestingly, the problems that James deals with are the characteristics of little children. He talks about impatience and difficulty, and you know there's one thing that a child doesn't have, and that's any patience. We're going to be talking about that. Patience, by the way, is the elasticity that you have between desire and fulfillment. And if you're a baby and you're hungry and whoever's in charge says, "Well, now, if you'll just wait an hour, everything will work out." If a baby is hungry, what does it do? Cries immediately, right? So there's a very small gap between desire and fulfillment. No elasticity. James talks to us about this as a characteristic of maturity. And then he talks about talking but not living the truth. And then he talks about being unable to control the tongue. There's a lot to say about that. He talks about the tragedy of fighting and coveting. And then he talks, interestingly, about the passion to collect material toys. These are just some of the things that he talks about. And I think that I can say, after 37 years in the ministry, and I remind you, I began very, very young. But after 37 years in the ministry, spiritual maturity is the number one problem in the churches. God is looking for mature men and women to carry on his work, and sometimes all he can find is little children who cannot even get along with each other. Then it's also true that immaturity is frequently the cause of serious nervous disorders. When people are faced with great difficulties, disappointments, or something that seems beyond their power, or something greatly feared, expression is made through the earlier childhood infantile emotional channels. Some of you know I've written a book on this for Tyndall House, How to Stay Away from the Psychiatrist. A nervous breakdown is actually the infant in us crying for some moon that it cannot have, or fearing some ghost in the darkness, or resenting some pressure of circumstances. Sometimes the way out of the difficulty is simply to recognize this to be a fact. And then when we do, we move away from immature reactions to more mature behavior. And frequently we make the interesting discovery that we have suddenly been cured. So, this magnificent gem of an epistle, the epistle of James, the letter of James, was written to help us to understand and attain emotional and spiritual maturity, so that instead of being victims of circumstances, we become victors in every circumstance. I think he gives us a kind of a key in the very opening, in the first part of verse 4, when he says, that ye may be perfect. And the Greek word from which he takes the word perfect is the word teleion, which is the word that has the meaning of fulfillment. It has the meaning of being complete. It has the meaning of a goal. It has the meaning of something accomplished. As a matter of fact, when our Lord was dying on the cross, he cried, "Te telestai," which means it is finished. He was saying that the great plan of redemption was at last completed. So James says, the purpose of his writing is that we may be perfect, complete, finished, wanting nothing. Phillips translates it very well. And you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. The goal then of this magnificent epistle is simply spiritual maturity. And when you begin to achieve spiritual maturity, there will come into your life a sense of meaning, of fulfillment, of purpose, of well-being, the like of which you've never known. To put it another way, it's simply becoming more like Jesus Christ. He's the ideal. So one of my reasons for wanting to mine God's truth from this epistle is because I feel it has been greatly neglected. Undoubtedly, one reason being that the great reformer Martin Luther referred to the book, the letter of James, as a veritable epistle of straw. Interestingly, Luther thought that he detected contradictory teaching in the letter to James to that of Paul, as set forth in the epistle to the Romans and the Galatians. However, as no doubt you're well aware, a careful study immediately makes it clear that they were treating altogether different subjects. The Apostle Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification before men. Rather than being contradictory, they are complementary to each other. The Apostle Paul is concerned with inner faith, the faith of a man as God sees his heart. James is concerned with the outward fruits of that faith, the evidence of that faith as man sees. Now, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the word of God says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, we read that the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer tells us, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So God knows whether or not I'm a truly born-again child of God. He knows that. But people can only know whether I truly belong to Jesus Christ, whether or not the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, by what they see in my attitudes, my values, my reactions, my behavior. Our Lord made a very, very strong statement about this. Our Lord said in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 21, "By their fruit you will recognize them." I heard Dr. McGinley say many years ago, "We have no right to judge each other, but we have a right to be fruit inspectors." I've never forgotten that. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good fruit comes from a good tree. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then our Lord went on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What our Lord said was that if we profess one thing and live something else, it's a total contradiction. So you see, our professed faith and the way we live out that faith gives credibility. Indeed, as Ethel Barrett suggests, James' letter is a blazing collection of truths, challenges, questions, arguments, and merciless probings, dissecting every facet of our personalities, intruding into every area of our lives. And through it all is an outraged cry against the bugaboo of Christianity, hypocrisy. Whenever Christianity does not mean love, wherever church ritual is not related to life, wherever the needs of others are ignored, wherever Christian jargon is denied by their lives, this letter is pertinent and up to date and very much now. Now, scholars tell us, this to me is very interesting, that the book of James was the first Christian document that was given to the world. This is the earliest of all New Testament writing. By the way, it's interesting that James very frequently, as we shall see in our study of the book, is referring to statements that we find our Lord making in the magnificent passages from Matthew 5 through 7 that we often call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's quite possible that James wrote shortly after Pentecost. The letter is dated somewhere between A.D. 45 and 50. And, too, it's more like the writings of the Old Testament than any other contained in the New Testament, and forms a very natural transition from one to the other. To James, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was simply the true Judaism, a Judaism fulfilled and transfigured. It was the law of Moses, which the Apostle Paul called the law of bondage, transformed into the law of liberty. I suppose we could say it in a poetic way that it was the beautiful consummate flower of the old economy, the old covenant, of which it would be only the bud in the Old Testament, but the flower in the new. Or the perfect day of which the Old Testament was simply the dawn. Now, because there were several James in the New Testament, we could spend a whole lot of time determining which one wrote the epistle that bears his name. By the way, in the Greek, the word for James is Jacobus, which is the Old Testament name Jacob, so that's the same name. Remember the word Jacob means supplanter, means to grasp by the heel, it means to trip. I don't know whether that meaning was lost in the use of the name. I'm sure it was. But we could very carefully examine each of the James in the New Testament that is mentioned until finally, by the process of elimination, we would arrive at what we believe is the logical one. But in the interest of brevity, let me simply say there were two called James among the 12 apostles that were selected by our Lord. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the beloved disciple. And by the way, he couldn't possibly have been the author of the book of James, because you remember he was slain by Herod very soon after Pentecost. In the 12th chapter of Acts, verse 2, we're told of the fact that he had his head cut off. And then there was the James that is referred to as James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, however. And then there was a James that is referred to by Mark in the 15th chapter, verse 40, as the less. And in case you wonder what that phrase means, the less, it meant that he was of shorter stature than, for example, the martyred James, the son of Zebedee, the one who was an apostle. But the great consensus of scholarship credits the book of James to James, who would be the half-brother of our Lord. Indeed, Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary entered into natural marriage relations after the birth of our Lord and had several children. All of the gospel writers refer to and speak of our Lord's brothers and sisters. Among those, for example, mentioned in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 55 and 56, are his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and also his sisters. The Apostle Paul mentions the brothers of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 9:5 and refers specifically in Galatians 1:19 to James, the Lord's brother. In spite of the interesting Catholic claim that Mary was perpetually a virgin and the children mentioned were the stepchildren of Joseph by another marriage, the evidence is conclusive that Mary did have other children beside our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is really fascinating is that John tells us in the 7th chapter of his gospel that his brothers and sisters did not believe in his messianic claims until after his resurrection. The evidence tells us they very much resented his messianic claims, and perhaps James most of all, because the Apostle Paul tells us that when our Lord made his resurrection appearances, after his resurrection, one of the first ones that he appeared to was to James. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 and 7, he rose again the third day. After that, he was seen of James and all the apostles. As a result, he became a devoted follower of him whom he had not previously understood. I'm sure that it is extremely difficult for us to even imagine what it was like when James discovered that the brother with whom he had grown up, played with, worked beside in his father's carpenter shop, and no doubt loved, and then resented and rejected because he claimed to be the Messiah, was none other than Israel's Messiah, God incarnate, the world's Savior. But with all the evidence in our Lord's ministry, the only evidence that finally convinced James was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, James is recognized as undoubtedly the most outstanding leader in the church in Jerusalem. And that was where it all began. That was the point from which the centrifugal action of the church began. Historians refer to him frequently as the Bishop of Jerusalem. And by the way, we must understand that the word bishop in those days was not an ecclesiastical title at all. It was just simply a description of what someone did. It meant an overseer. He occupied the position of moderator at that very, very famous council that was held to determine the attitude of the Jerusalem church toward the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas. And then in the 15th chapter of Acts, we have the story of how he was summoned to give testimony concerning what was to be done with respect to the fact that Jewish Christians were requiring Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish customs and rites. And he made the statement that, as a matter of fact, Gentile Christians were not considered to be under obligation to any Jewish customs, and that though Jewish Christians might maintain their natural habits and continue to observe the customs of their fathers, Gentile Christians were under no obligation to keep any of the Jewish rituals. But they were charged, however, to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. Sensual vice, rampant, unbelievable immorality was so common among the heathen that the Christian Gentiles were especially warned against it. These other things were forbidden, by the way, for Gentile Christians so that they would not wound and distress their Jewish brethren. In other words, so that it would be possible for Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles to have a warm relationship between them as members of the body of Christ. But what is fascinating is that though James was a Christian, James evidently did continue to observe habits and customs that were Jewish, so much so that the leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, considered him a true Jew and called him James the Righteous. As we said to James, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was true Judaism, Judaism fulfilled and transfigured. An ecclesiastical historian tells us that he drank no wine nor strong drink, no razor ever came on his head. See, this was very Jewish. He was allowed to go into the holy place of the temple that was sacred to the priesthood. He was so long on his knees that tradition tells us they became calloused. And interestingly, he was known as the man with the camel's knees. And when a great and grave religious crisis arose, the Pharisees heard that many were going astray after this Nazarene Jesus. And interestingly, they came to James in order that James might recall them from their error. And so we're informed that on a feast day, they placed James on the front of the temple and adjured him to warn the multitudes about Jesus of Nazareth and the teaching that he was the Messiah and the true way of salvation. Certainly they were in for a great surprise because James gave testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, and the Savior. And the historian tells us that the mob rushed upon him and they cried, "Woe, woe, even the just one, the righteous one, is deceived." And then they cast him down from the height of the temple and in a rage proceeded to beat his brains out with a club. Like the plea of his epistle, his life and death gave reality to the faith he professed. You know, a book always becomes much more interesting if we have the privilege of meeting the author. And I am confident that our appreciation of this magnificent letter is heightened by our introduction to this, and it's a very brief introduction, this glorious champion of the Christian faith. We would immediately feel that if anyone was worthy of a lofty title, it would be James. Because he held such high office in the Christian church. But very humbly, we notice he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the word he uses for servant is the word doulos. And it's a special kind of a slave. It's a bond slave, and I'll be telling you more about that. It denotes one who is deprived of his personal freedom and so becomes fully an instrument in the hands of his master. I suppose to say it another way, he is one who could never say no under any circumstance to his master. He could never say no. J. Niebuhr tells us that during the time when the slave trade was still practiced in some parts of the South, a very handsome young man was up for sale. The bids kept rising. And finally, an Englishman made the largest bid and gained possession of the young man. The young slave, indignant, began to harass him, and he said, "Ha, you buy a slave when slavery has been abolished in England." The Englishman turned to the young man and said, "I bought you for one reason. I bought you to set you free." The young slave was overcome with emotion, and he said, "I will be your slave forever." Well, that's exactly the kind of a slave James was. Any true man of God, regardless of his high position or his reputation in the church, must regard himself most of all as simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Father in the Old Testament speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, he speaks of him as my servant. Interestingly, this is the description of Messiah. I just went through the whole book of Isaiah to see how often the term was used. And all through the book of Isaiah, God the Father refers to the great Redeemer who is to come into the world as my servant. God graciously gives his people many titles of honor. He calls us priests and kings. He calls us his children, and if children, then heirs. But the spirit of a servant, simple willingness to obey him, underlies all such relations. Whatever else we may be, we are above all and most of all his servants. Now that Christ has set us free from sin's bondage and its awful penalty, death, who among us would not rejoice in the privilege of being his bond slaves forever? And let us recognize anew our position as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in that blessed privilege. Now, often there was a certain kind of pride in being the bond slave of a benevolent, loving master. Indeed, far from being a title of dishonor, it was a title by which the greatest spiritual giants of the Old Testament were known. It's interesting that the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great spiritual leaders, Moses, Daniel, Joshua, Caleb, the great prophets, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, in each case, every one of these I've named is described as a servant of God. And so by taking the title doulos, James sets himself in the great succession of those who found their freedom and their peace and their glory in perfect submission to the will of God. By the way, the only greatness to which the Christian can ever aspire is the greatness of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. There are three implications in this title. Dr. Barclay made the suggestion that it implies absolute obedience. A slave knew no law but his master's word. A slave had no rights of his own. The slave was the absolute possession of the master and was bound to give him an absolute, unquestioning obedience. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Secondly, it implies humility. It's the word of a man who thinks not of his privileges, but of his duties. Not of his rights, but of his obligations. In other words, it's the word that describes a man who has lost himself in the service of God. The word of a man who has literally denied himself and who has said no to himself that he may say an eternal yes to God. And then it implies, thirdly, absolute loyalty. It's the word of the man who has no interest of his own because he's utterly, irrevocably, totally committed to Jesus Christ. What he does for God. His own profit, his own preferences, his own priorities do not enter into his calculations. His loyalty, his allegiance is to God, the God of the Word of God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave, you can see how excited I got about this word that I couldn't take a whole sermon on this one word. Before we leave this description of a bond slave, it's interesting that it means exactly what it says. The servant was bound to his master. And here's something very, very beautiful. I want you to get this. You and I, as born-again believers, are bound to Jesus Christ. And that is good. That is good. Interestingly, this particular word, the word doulos, is in contrast to another Greek word for a slave, anthropodon, because a doulos means one who was born a slave. Anthropodon was one who became a slave, maybe someone who was taken captive and forced into slavery. But a doulos was someone who was born a slave. How beautiful. The moment that we experience the miracle of being born of the Spirit of God and becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, what are we immediately? Born slaves. Born into the slavery of a glorious, loving master. By the way, there's another beautiful thought here. And it's this. A slave never had the worries that free men had. A slave didn't have to worry about where he's going to get his clothes or where he's going to sleep or who was going to feed him. The master had the full responsibility of taking care of him. By the way, how beautiful are the words of our Lord to his bond slaves. Listen, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewith shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the Lord says what? I'll take care of the rest. You just be a bond slave, but be sure you're a committed bond slave. I'll take care of you. In other words, the step from darkness to light is the transfer from the slavery of Satan to the bond slave of Jesus Christ. In the redemptive process, and here we come to that word that we don't have time to explore this morning, we were bought out of the slave market by Jesus Christ. Then to complete the metaphor, we were infused with the new life of God, became new creatures, and bond slaves of Christ forever. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and 20, he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Our deliverance included deliverance from the bitter bondage of sin with its awful penalty, death, into the blessed bondage of the matchless Son of God. And since the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free, we are free indeed. And that's what our Lord meant when he said in John 8, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to be what? His bondslaves. By the way, here's an intriguing thought. I love to think about this. We are either slaves of Satan or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. In other words, the choice isn't whether or not we will be slaves. The choice is whose slave we will be. Because this whole world is in charge of who? Prince of the power of the air. And so if you're not the bond slave of Jesus Christ, you're the slave of Satan. And our Lord said this to those who rejected him. You remember in that 8th chapter of John, verses 44 through 47, he said, you belong, now get that, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. In other words, either we belong to Satan or we belong to Christ. There's no such thing as being anywhere else. If we're not slaves to Christ, we're slaves to Satan. If we're not slaves to righteousness, we're slaves to sin. By the way, it reminds me of a story I've always loved. There was a fellow in New York who was a little eccentric, I admit, and he was wearing one of those sandwich signs. You don't see them out here in the West, but you see them in eastern cities. You know, people walk up and down in front of a place with a sandwich sign on, you know, something on the front, something on the back. And he was walking up and down with this sign. And on the front of the sign, big blazing letters was, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And, you know, the people would read the sign, they'd shake their heads and, you know, fit case for the psychopathic ward and whatever. But when they saw the back of the sign, I'm very sure that all of a sudden they were sobered, because on the back of his sign he had, whose fool are you? See, because if you're not a fool for Christ, you're a fool for who? Satan. There's nothing in between. That's the interesting part about it. We're the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're not the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We're the slaves of sin and Satan. And that is the promise of misery all through life and the bleakness of a hopeless eternity. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say from your heart, I'm a bond slave to a beneficent master who has ability that I don't have, who promises that he'll take care of me in life, in death, and when the sun is ashes and the stars have gone out, he'll take care of me for all eternity. You know, my life verse is Psalm 37:5. I have to tell you this. When I graduated from seminary, I felt very, very erudite. After all, I was a very educated man. Boy, what a myth that was. And so I went to serve my first church, a little bit larger than this one. Things are getting smaller as I'm getting along. But went to serve my first church. And I will never forget this particular day, because after I'd preached my first sermon that first Sunday I was there, I was going across the street with Irene, and I remember saying to her, boy, honey, I'm sure going to revolutionize this church. And you know, to this day, I remember that she never answered me. Just nothing came. And there's certain ways that Irene has of giving me messages without words. That was one of those days. I never revolutionized that church, but oh, did that church revolutionize my life, my values. I thought that it was my duty to raise the educational level of everybody there. After all, we wanted a pedantic academic congregation. And interestingly, these people, I do not know of one college graduate in that congregation. Most of them are 8th or 9th grade, and they were all working people. So, I started a course in ecclesiology, a course in Koine Greek, a course in neo-paganism. And then for my Sunday morning messages, you won't believe this, I was enamored of Drummond, Natural Law in the Spiritual World, and Crustaceanism. You know, I really believe that when we're in the presence of our Lord and the accolades are handed out, I believe that particular congregation is going to be lined up and given first prize all the way for what they endured, you know. And then about that time, I was invited to attend a retreat with some ministers. And there was an elderly minister who spoke, and he spoke on Psalm 37:5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And the Spirit of God got that through to my mind and my heart. And I saw that it wasn't my responsibility to try and educate anybody. It was my responsibility to introduce them to Jesus Christ and then to help them the best I could to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that really, all I am is his servant. And that's what I've been doing for 37 years. And I'm going to keep right on doing it until I stand in his presence. Let's pray.